We're just finishing up Acts chapter 26. We've got a few more verses to do, almost finished last week. We see Paul now working with King Agrippa and Festus, all these people that are involved in the Roman government and the judicial system of that time. But there was a government, and it was there to set up order. Jen read that this morning. She read about respecting government. Certainly, the Roman government had a lot of problems back then, and there would be a lot of reason to complain. The institution of government is ordained by God to protect us. They bear the sword not in vain, but to keep order. Paul's now facing this judicial system. He's defending himself, but we know that there's two courts going on here. The truth about God also has them on trial. Paul in bonds here, he's got some type of shackles on, he's got some type of restraints on to keep him from fleeing. He says in verse 29, that except these bonds, I wish people would experience what I'm having in my life, except for this trial that I'm in right now. He's not wishing that people would have shackles on their legs and their hands and however he was constrained, but he was wishing for them to have what was going on in the inside. The freedom that he was experiencing on the inside, the abundant life, the joy that he was experiencing, the peace with God on the inside, that's what he wanted to convey to others. Don't look at these shackles. Don't look at the trouble I'm in. Look at what's going on inside of me. That's what he wanted to share with others. That's what he's saying. Accept these bonds in verse 29 there. Remember, there were no great swelling crowds at the cross. It's easy to make big crowds when you're preaching the abundant life in the sense of material possessions and the things that come with a successful life and a worldly point of view. But to preach the cross and to deny yourself, preach that, the crowd kind of shrinks really fast. There wasn't a big crowd at the cross, at least the followers of Jesus. There was John there, his mother was there. Very small group that were there that loved Jesus. But something powerful obviously was happening at the cross. Something amazing was happening. I could think of nowhere else that I'd want to be if I was putting myself back then. The greatest event in all of history. The witness, Lord giving himself up for the world. But as we pointed out, there indeed was and is a crowd at the cross. Ever since that point, people have gathered around the cross, and they're still coming to the cross as I speak this morning. All around us in this world, people are still filling up that stadium around the cross, that mount that Jesus was crucified on. They're coming to hear this difficult message of sacrifice and love of a man, God, laying his life down out of love, that the world would be saved. In verse 30 through 32, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, that's his wife, and they sat with them, and they that were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worth of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, there's murmur going on in the courtroom, you know, there's that deliberation they have, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Grumblings in the courtroom. They're not sure what to do with this Paul. We could have set him free, but he appealed to Caesar. We don't have anything to hold him on charge. How are we going to hold him on charge? So they're arguing with each other. They're making the big eyes. They're shrugging their shoulder. They don't know what to do. So this is a system of justice. It's working. It's trying to find out the right thing to do with this man. If they only knew, right? If they only knew really what was going on. That Paul wasn't in bonds to Rome, but Rome was in bonds to him. He would refer to himself not as a prisoner of Rome. The scripture tells us he refers to himself as a prisoner of, but you know, of the Lord, of Jesus. He says that twice, Ephesians 3:1, at least twice that I found, saying, for this cause I, Paul, the great, no, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. What a way to start a letter. What a way to have an introduction and salutation. He also does that in Philemon chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, our brother, he goes on. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. We may think we're prisoner to a circumstance or whatever it is going on in our life. Would God agree with that? Or would he have you change your perspective and knowing whatever that is, that thing is that you think you're prisoner to, has actually been given to you as an opportunity? God has brought that, has actually attached that to you, has chained that to you for a purpose. So chapter 27 continues with this discourse. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, and one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Aristarchus, that's how you say it. Aristarchus is someone that's been kind of behind the scenes here a little bit, but he's a fellow prisoner with Paul. We're not sure where he was inserted at this point, where he caught up with Paul as a prisoner, but there he is. He's being mentioned. We see him way back in chapter 19 of Acts when the trouble began with Paul. Here we are in chapter 27. This issue that we're working with started in chapter 19 with Paul. So we've been really working through quite a discourse here of this particular issue with Paul. He had several problems in you know, working with different people and the confrontation that he would have. But in this particular one, we see quite a lot of coverage in the scripture. So Aristarchus was the one that was with him back in chapter 19 when the trouble began. He was a Greek, of course, and this is the one that they had all the trouble with. That, oh, wait a minute, they're going to bring him into church. They're going to bring that guy into church. I'm not going to bring that slime into our church, into our temple, would have been back then. I'm often at loss when I see the struggle that the Jews had of the response to the Gentiles. And, you know, how could he make a big deal about people coming to the Lord and coming to your congregation and you know, just totally being disgusted with people like that? Just sometimes it boggles my mind. But then I've got the Holy Spirit convicting me, saying, you do that too, Paul. You have your certain set of people that you are offended by, that kind of disgust you, that you consider kind of, you prejudge them in a certain way, and that you don't want to be associated with them. And that's your Gentiles. Those are the people that you have a problem with in the same way. So all that trouble, Aristarchus with Paul, he was one of those that was considered an outcast, a Gentile to the Jews. And, get him out of this church, out of this temple. All this trouble beginning with that. And he'd be referred to as a fellow prisoner. Colossians 4:10, Paul would refer to him as a fellow prisoner with him. Aristarchus is kind of a type of John, you know, being the only disciple at the cross and one that would be there, not a fair-weather friend, but one that would be there when times were difficult. Aristarchus being with Paul at this time. That's not easy when someone's going through something, someone's in a difficult challenge, to be there with them. 27 verse 3. And the next day we touched at Sidon. They're on a boat now, okay? They're moving on their way. The next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Is being treated in an amicable way by the Roman leaders at this time. He's able to interact with some of the believers around him. You know that God can and does do this in our lives. He can bring our enemies around to the place where even our enemies live at peace with us, and they show favor to us. And Proverbs 16:7 actually says that. When the way you live pleases the Lord, he makes even your enemies live at peace with you. He does that. So Paul's experiencing right now the favor of God. He's getting a little reprieve here, able to visit and fellowship a little bit. Continuing on with this journey now, they're on the boat on their way. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. They had to change ships. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over to Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. So the wind, this whole time, contrary, kind of like the winds in the past 3 days, it seems wherever you're walking, the wind is going against you. The very windy few days we've had here. The weather and wind not cooperating with them. I have something to tell you this morning, especially those who have heard that where God has called you to go and wills you to go, there will be a flow. The wind will be at your back and it will be smooth sailing. That's how you know that it's God's will or that it's not. I've heard this before, including church leadership, pastors even saying this to me. When the wind starts blowing contrary, then oops, it's not God's will. Turn the boat and start sailing with the wind. Sounds nice. There's one problem, and it's a big problem. I don't see that in Scripture, in particular the Scripture that we're in this morning. God had willed and called Paul to go to Rome. He said, you will be a witness of me in Rome. And which way is the wind blowing? The other way. Contrary. And that's not just a windy day. It's not like the experience we've been having the past couple days. He's going to have some real nasty stuff coming against him. Remember Tharseo, God encouraging Paul from Acts chapter 23:11, that he would go to Rome. God also told the disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side. God's directive. Something many of us are seeking for various issues and such, decisions in our life. And then he gives us that directive. Yes, I want you to go. And then all of a sudden, whoosh, the wind's going against us. That sounds like the Bible. A lot of the stories of the Bible. Continuing in verse 8, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Near whereunter was the city of Lycia, not Lycia. They already went through there back in verse 5. Now, Lycia. Fair Havens, it's a lot of the cities that we have, Philadelphia, Syracuse, Fair Haven, Bethlehem, they're all biblical towns. Rome or Greece or Israel. So a lot of these names that we have over here came from old towns, including Fair Haven. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of by Paul. Same scenario as the courtroom, folks. King Agrippa, with all his pomp, is the one that was honored. He was the judge. He was the holder of the truth or whatever. He would be the discerner of the truth. Interesting, the same situation. It's really that Paul has the truth. Paul the apostle, not the ship's captain in this case. A lot of times we run to that person we think is the one that's going to have the ultimate truth because they're in charge. But yet it's that the one that's maybe our brother and sister in Christ that's telling us something, and they're the one that has the word of discernment for us that's correct. We shouldn't be deceived by anybody's title. They're called a professor or a pastor, whatever, because of a title, that they have the ultimate truth. We should be looking and seeking God out on our own, digging into his word, praying. In verse 12 through 13, and because this haven, the haven, was not commodious to winter in, it's a cool word you can add to your vocabulary, this wasn't commodious. To winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south, west, and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, Loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. So they're not really going too far out from shore here. This isn't really a safe time to be sailing. They have their directive. They got to bring Paul and the other prisoners to Rome, but they know this is not a great time to be sailing. This isn't the time of year you go out too far in the water, so they're going to stay somewhat close to the coast. The wind's blowing softly. It seems like, hey, at this point, they've got a reprieve from the winds, and it seems to be, hey, let's go for it. Let's stay close, and then we can find possibly the right place to winter over. They know they got to get somewhere safe and to winter over, so they want to take their choice place and make their decision and go for it. But, verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called a Euroclydon. Tempestuous. What does your word say? Does anybody have a New King James? Tempestuous? Long after there arose it a tempestuous wind. This particular storm is so nasty that it's given a particular name called a Euroclydon. And our, if we transliterated that, it's actually a northeaster. We call that, we have the same term. We call it a northeaster. And that usually gets people's attention, saying, hey, there's going to be a northeaster that hits us tomorrow. Usually people will turn around and say, huh? And then change their plans. It's a nasty storm. Nor'easters. Euroclydon. Your translation, depending on what it is, might actually say a nor'easter. It doesn't sound like something you want to be out on a boat during. That's one thing that's for sure. I don't know how many people have been on ships or out on fishing trips, maybe on Lake Ontario or deep sea fishing off the coast, but it can get pretty nasty. You can get involved in storms or the aftermath of storms. Sometimes the storm's even far away. Like one experience that I had, the storm was nailing New York City. They were having blackouts, and I'm off the coast of Jersey, miles away, and the water is just like swells that were 20 feet. And this is a 100-foot fishing vessel, and we're just popping up and down like a bobber. Mm. One thing, though, the fishing was fantastic. The fish were going crazy with the churned up water. Between the diesel and what they call the chum, which is the bait that's the heads and stuff like that they throw over, that and the up and down, I didn't last. I'm not very good at all on boats to begin with, but I was in big trouble at that point. And so was most of the rest of the boat, except for my dad. But there was sharks that were rising up. There was people that were pulling up 20-pound bluefish. They were bitten in half by sharks. Just an awesome adventure. I wish I was alive to enjoy it. I was quite green and not faring well. Euroclydon. If you ever go out on an adventure, maybe if the boat says Euroclydon on it, maybe find another boat. Euroclydon Adventures. No, don't go on that one. Why is life hard? Why do we have these Euroclydon, these nor'easters? Why does it seem like the wind blows exactly the opposite of what we feel God called us to? I'm not the first one to ask that question. It won't be the last either. Job in particular would ask these questions of God. In fact, he's probably the one, the most famous to me in the scripture anyway, that would ask that particular question of God. Why is everything going against me? A man very much devoted to the things of God, Job was. He would find one thing after another seemingly going against him. The very question shows the shallow understanding that man has. It's a challenging book for us. It's a challenging question, the essence of Job. But it reveals kind of the shallow understanding that man can have, that if I do good, I will be rewarded with good things. And that's it. That's the whole measure of it. There's much more. And vice versa, if I do bad things, then bad things happen. And that's the whole of life. And that's not the whole picture. We're trained up in that way, and that actions have consequences, and rightly so. But if that's our fullest understanding of life and godliness, then we need to move on from that and understand there's more to it. So this thing that's deeply ingrained in us can be a shallow way of thinking and approaching life. As difficulty comes around us, that we're being punished, and when something bad happens, we're being punished for something that we did wrong. a bad decision that we made, because that's just how things are, and that's the only way God operates in our life. That if something bad's happened, it's something bad that I did. Job's friends would make sure Job knew that. You're suffering because you did something bad. And they told him that for days on end, and Job's saying, "You miserable counselors!" I think that was his worst suffering of it all, was having those guys in his life, telling him these things. A lot of things they said were correct, but at a very shallow level, and they certainly weren't correct for what was going on in Job's life. They think they knew it all, but they had a very shallow understanding of life with God. We think on a uniplanar field where it's just us and what we do and what happens to us. That's kind of what the mindset is that Job's friends had and that we can have even when we're suffering. There's much, much bigger picture. We live in a huge universe and an eternity of time and two kingdoms in epic opposition. In fact, that's how the book of Job opens. And a God that presides over this all and is before it all. So there is a lot more going on than just us and what's happening to us. There's a much bigger picture. There's a universe, there's a kingdom of God and the people that he is wooing to his kingdom and how he's going to use us to reach others. Euclidean. And when the ship was caught in verse 15 and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. The storm was having its way with the ship here. In order to break the power of pride in one's life, the storm overtakes and we are brought into a place where we feel powerless. I think Mark asked that question during men's study a few weeks ago. He said, how do you define a trial or tribulation? And I know that was my answer, is when we feel that we don't have control over the situation. We feel powerless. No longer our resources can match what's come against us. The experts fail. The doctor has nothing except to give you some pills that just cause more problems. You know, so it just seems like our resources, the resources of man, aren't helping. We feel powerless in a situation. That's how we define a storm. How I would, and it seems how the scripture would as well. The captain and his crew were no help, and life was heading for a crash. So on the Euclidean adventures, Paul and the crew, Paul the prisoner still, okay? Aristarchus, of course, is with him at this time. They have the Roman guards that are there, and they have the ship's captain and crew in this boat. This would be a big sail would be on it, of course. They wouldn't have a diesel engine to fight against the wind. So these had to be some very knowledgeable guys that were running this boat. But still, in something like this, breaks all of your knowledge, all your resources come to an end. In running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much more to come by the boat. And when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They start getting rid of stuff. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Now they're getting rid of essential stuff. We fight. We've got that drive in us, that built in to fight. We throw all we have into this thing to go against the storm and not getting anywhere. And we're beaten. And we even start lightening the load and start getting rid of things because we're sinking, we're losing the battle. Even essential things start falling to the wayside. So quite a picture here of the storm, this Euclidean, this nor'easter. And things start to get dark, really dark. Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. All hope now. That's true darkness, isn't it? When there's no hope at all. There's a lot of people living around us, they're in our towns, they're in our families, that are in that type of darkness where there's no hope, they've given up. The storm has come against them and the storm is prevailing. They've shed so many things and now it seems like it's time. It's all over. We're beaten and things get dark. That's that hope leaving. I hope you see that picture this morning. That when hope is gone, that darkness is what's there. It's the last thing that's thrown overboard is hope. We're done. Hope in what? Ourselves, our abilities, our ability to overcome the storm, the abilities of the experts, the captain and the crew, with all their titles and all their training. It's not going to work. All hope is gone. The darkness has moved in. But, thank you, Lord, for buts. Those interjections, what an important word. B-U-T. But after a long abstinence, it's no food, they not eating, just Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." This is the time when all hope is gone, it's gone dark, that we hear something that someone shared with us. Maybe it comes to memory, or maybe they bring it back to our attention, to trust in God and not in your own resources. Those are sometimes the hardest words to hear. You should have listened. You should have listened. I'm not talking about being bratty and I told you so, na-na-na. But you should have listened. The Word of God is like a rock. It will not shift. It will not sway. It will not blow on by. When the Word of God says, for example, you will reap what you sow, guess what? Forget about guessing. Know this, that you will reap what you sow. That word will come back and say, oh, these things that I've sowed and I've invested into my life are now I'm going to feel the results of that, good or bad. I'm going to feel the results of that. Those things that I've invested time in and planted, I'm going to see the results of that in my life. That's a simple truth in the Scripture. For he that sows to his flesh, Galatians 6:8 says, will reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. What is flesh and what is spirit? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. That division of the spirit and the flesh happens through the word of God. In other words, what's flesh and spirit? The word of God brings us into that definition and clarifies what is of flesh. I'm investing in something in the flesh or investing in something of the spirit. The word of God will bring that discernment to you. So Paul, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Even though they've gone down the road where they've used all the resources, they've expended themselves, there's still God wants to minister in that situation. And how often is that the case when we have to come to the end of our own rope, our own resources, our own strength before we'll start actually holding on the hands of Christ. I know I've been there many times in my Christian walk. We've come to the end of my own resources where I'm in that position. Now I'll listen to God and hold on to his hand. And there's God right here encouraging us. I felt that this morning as we worshiped the Lord this morning. That tender heart that he has, that he wants to encourage us. He wants to exhort us. I exhort you. Be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of man's life among you, but of the ship. Verse 22. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. The same thing that he was promised, remember back in chapter 23. God has given thee all them that sail with thee. They're going to be safe. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, this is the verse I read this morning, that it shall be even as it was told me. I believe God. The thing that he's told me, I'm going to believe that. I'm not going to believe the ship's captain, all those people with the fancy titles along there. I'm not going to believe this. You know what? I'm going to believe God and what he's told me. As Paul was speaking to them, he just wasn't saying you should have listened and left it there. I wish you listened to me. Not too late now. Oh! Should have listened. You had your chance. That's not the heart of God. You should have listened, and now maybe you'll listen now. I want to help you still. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. You should have listened, not to make yourself look good. It's never that about that. Well, I knew the truth. You didn't. You've done too bad. Poo-poo on you. He's there to give them, restore that hope, to bring light back into a very dark situation. And they would listen going forward now. This isn't Paul's advice. This isn't some type of human advice. This is from God. Keep that in mind. Verse 25, it says, I believe what God has told me. This is what he's telling them. Isn't that what a believer is? We like to use that label. I use that all the time. I'm a believer. Are you a believer? Is it true? Can we say what Paul said? I believe what God has told me. That's what a believer is. I believe what God has told me. That's the definition of a believer. Sometimes we just say believer and it just kind of hangs there off a limb, blowing in the wind. It's attached to God and his word. I'm a believer in what God has said. We need to approach the scripture that way. How many people have taken the scripture and tried to live against it as if they were some type of exemption to the truth of God? You know, you take Psalm 1, for example. Don't sit with the scorners and stand with them and, and be with them. Yoke up to these people and, have that type of fellowship. It says, it warns us about that. We'll become like the chaff in the wind, blown away, driven away. It tells us to plant ourselves by that living water, and it will bear fruit in due season. So those type of warnings that we're given, that type of truth in the scripture, how come we've got to put it to test all the time? How many people have tried to stand up to that and say, no, not me? And just to realize and that voice to come later on, say, you should have listened. You should have listened to the word of God. It's true. No one's proven it wrong. Well, I'm the first one that's going to break Psalm 1 and prove God wrong. Doubt it. I highly doubt it. Should have listened. But not to leave you in the darkness, to bring light, to encourage you to now, to continue. Start listening to the word of God. Let's finish in 26 and 27. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. They sensed that there was some land approaching. Okay, I'm with you now, Paul. You're hearing the word of God, but wait a minute. Doesn't that mean now that I believe and have faith that the trial will be over? Isn't that what it means? Okay, I'll start trusting in God. Okay, the sea is calm then, right at that point. Is that what it means in every case? The music will start to play in the background and everyone will live happily ever after and it all makes sense? No, that's the Walt Disney Channel. That's not the God Channel. While we are on this earth, we will have tribulation. That's one of the promises and truths that we don't like. But I do like this, how the scripture says, beloved, think it not strange. We're all, and it says, don't be surprised in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. We're always shocked when there's that Euroclidean that comes our way. Don't be shocked or surprised. How could this thing be in my life? Concerning that fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. And it tells us just the opposite. Don't just take a stiff chin. Rejoice! Christians must be crazy. A Euroclidean's coming and I'm going to rejoice? Yes! Not for my advice, but from God's. Rejoice when that Euroclidean is there, when that difficulty, that trial, that thing that just bogs you down. I'm not talking about something physical. It could be something that's man, it's just working in your mind and you can't shake it out. There's a Euroclidean going on up here in the gray matter. Something's really bothering you and it's got you going. Rejoice. God wants to do something wonderful through this storm. His glory will be revealed, it says in 1 Peter, the next verse. Your joy is not defined on the apparent final outcome of a situation. That's an emotional joy. Your joy comes through the trial. And Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 is a great study of that. Let's be honest, though, this morning. Our difficulty is when the issue drags on. When that trial, as it is with Paul and these guys in the ship, doesn't. We're not talking about minutes or hours on a boat. These are days upon days of the same storm. That's our challenge, isn't it? We can bolster up and puff up our chest for a few hours and, you know, take on an issue or trial. But when it drags on, that's when we start to see the real fruit of God. Patience is developed. And that's what Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, there's only one source of patience. It's when the Holy Spirit's working inside of you during a trial and he starts bearing fruit within you. And that's a real fruit unto God. All right, we enjoy our apples, we enjoy our oranges and peaches. But you know what God enjoys? A nice, juicy, fresh fruit of patience. When someone's developing that, it's a real fruit unto God. It glorifies God. God himself is love. And one of those aspects of his love is patience. It's one of the aspects, it's one of the components of love. You break out the spectrum of love, patience is one of those components. He expresses his love towards us in that way, by being patient with us. Allowing us to come to the end of our rope when there's no hope and there's nowhere to go and no solution from anybody. He allows us to get to that point and lovingly says, now I would like you to listen and to work with me and trust in me. He loves us over the expanse of time. God's patience directed towards us, his love concerning us. We're right in the middle of the storm, and we're going to leave it right there today. And we're going to finish the storm next week, the Euroclydon. We talk a lot about storms, don't we, when we're in the scripture and we're doing our lessons in the Bible. I've heard it said once that a Christian is either coming out of a storm, in one, or going in. Going into one, going through one, or coming out of one. You know, it's one of those cycles. So it's easy to relate to. It's part of our experience. There is no one exempt from the storms. In fact, if we are exempt, we're bastards. You know, it's part of what God has for us in our life to exercise our faith that we would bear fruit. That's an eternal fruit. When you get to heaven and you're able to enjoy the same fruit that God enjoys in that way, you'll know exactly why it was so important, why all that pain and all that suffering made sense. Mm-hmm. There's going to be nothing like when you get to see the dimension of love and experience it in heaven. It's just going to be amazing. It really will. We look forward to that, God. We look forward to the glory that is to come, Lord Jesus, as we come face to face with you, Lord, and we get to know you, Lord Jesus, in that way, to experience your love, to know you, Lord God. Even this day, Lord, we ask to be sent out into this world not to hide, but to embrace the things that you've called us to. Give us that boldness, Lord. Let our boldness wax full, Lord God. Be that full moon. Wax full, Lord, to really to stand in your light and to share the gospel with all the creatures of this earth, Lord. We rejoice. Our hearts sing gladly now, Lord, for the new couple here this morning. Mr. and Mrs. Phillips, Lord Jesus, we pray for your blessing over them. This first full day of their marriage. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask for your grace to be upon us all as we go forward in your name. Amen.